In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty God, who is called the true source of light and fullness of wisdom, be pleased to grant a beam of your radiance upon the darkness of my mind, and dispel from me the double darkness of sin and ignorance in which I have been born. You who made eloquent the tongues of little children, fashion my words and pour on my lips the grace of your blessing. Grant me penetration to understand, capacity to retain, method and facility in study, subtlety in interpretation, and abundant grace of expression. Order the beginning, direct the progress, and perfect the achievement of my work. You who are true God and true man, and live and reign for ever and ever. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom.
Pray for us.
Our Lady, Mother of Christ.
Pray for us.
Our Lady, Mother of the Church.
Pray for us.
Saint Peter and Saint Paul.
Pray for us.
Saint Joseph.
Pray for us.
Saint Francis of Assisi.
Pray for us.
Saint Thomas Aquinas.
Pray for us.
Saint Therese of Lisieux.
Pray for us.
Blessed Pope John Paul II. Blessed Pope John the 23rd. Blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman.
Pray for us.
Venerable Pope Paul the 6th.
Pray for us.
All holy men and women.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Good. Well, now, we are just starting our expedition into the mystery of confession, penance and reconciliation. Last time we did have a look at paragraph 1422, and if memory serves, I mentioned those two aspects of the nature of confession which are referred to in the paragraph. This is my memory serving me correct? That those two aspects being, as the paragraph says, those who approach the sacrament of penance obtain pardon from God's mercy for the offence committed against him, and are at the same time reconciled with the Church. I just wanted to really to use that paragraph as a, well, if you think of it as the background colour to everything we're going to say about these two sacraments of healing. Because I think that paragraph makes clear the vital environment in which we think about confession and the anointing of the sick. Those two elements are critical to hold together. In effect, what we're saying is that sin, and in a slightly different but an analogous way also, illness, have two effects. Certainly true of sin, it's slightly different with illness, with human physical frailty. It's certainly true with sin. Those two effects are an effect in our relationship with God and an effect in our relationship with the Church. And you have to remember, going back once again, underlying this whole understanding of the Church as communion. The communion I as an individual have with the Church is the bond of my communion with our Lord. So any infraction of my communion with our Lord must mean damage to my communion with the Church. The two go hand in hand. Baptism, entry into the Church, is how I entered into communion with God, having been born in a state of rupture, original sin. Through entering the Church, I entered that body which is in communion with God. That's how I came into communion with our Lord. That's how I came into communion with our Heavenly Father. So sin needs to be seen in both of those terms, both as an offence against God that damages my communion with him, and also as an offence against the church, damaging my communion with you. If that's true of sin, then reconciliation also has to engage at both levels, both in terms of my relationship with God and also in terms of my relationship with the church. And when I say the church, I'm not speaking about an idea, a concept, a spiritual reality. I'm talking about a physical human body, the people of the church. I can't be reconciled with the church as an idea. I need to be reconciled, insofar as that is possible, with the living community of faith. The church in Paignton is this body. For me to be in communion with the church means I need to be in communion with you. And our celebration of the Mass on a Sunday is an outward expression of that communion with you. It's why to choose, I say to choose, not to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord on a Sunday, but to believe I'm still in solid communion with God is a contradiction in terms, because I'm choosing not to be in visible communion with the body of the Lord on earth, the church. The two go hand in hand. And I stress that because we live in an age when we have, or in the minds of many people, there has been something of a split between those two realities, God and the church. Partly, I suppose, because we have, over time, become increasingly conscious of the distinctions between God and the church. God is all holy. Dot, dot, dot. We know we're not. And sometimes we can be offended and scandalized even by the behavior of members of the church. We are living through a period where that is most certainly the case, certainly in particular parts of the world. As a consequence of that and of a number of other things, there has been something of a wedge driven between Christ and the people of God, the church, in the minds of many. Now, the thinking of the church is very, very different. And when we come to consider reconciliation and the anointing of the sick, we need to hold both in mind. My sin causes a damage or a split in my relationship with both God and the church. And therefore, reconciliation is going to require affirmative action, if you like, positive action on both counts. Now, if you think about it, I think there's a danger, or possibly a tendency nowadays, to think of confession in particular as being only one of those two. I say only one of those two. I suppose it's probably going to be as with all balances, it's probably going to be that we tend to focus on one more than on the other, possibly to ignore the other. But think of this. If we think of reconciliation as being something that is primarily focused on God, so sin affects my relationship with God, reconciliation is about being forgiven by God. If our concept of sin focuses in that particular direction, in effect, what we're saying is we think of sin without reference to the church, or without much reference to the church. That being the case, reconciliation is about me and Jesus. And equally, there will be little reference to the church, no need for the church. I don't need a priest. I don't need confession. I have sinned against God. I will talk to God. God is merciful and forgiving. God will forgive me. You see how not holding a balance is going to have quite a dramatic impact on how we go about reconciliation. And there are many, many people who feel that sort of way about the nature of doing wrong and that wrong being somehow put right. Just as, and you can say, it mirrors the idea that coming into communion with God, praying to God, equally doesn't engage with the body of the church at all. I can do that on my own, at my own convenience, and our Lord, because he is merciful, he hears me. So what need is there of the visible body of the church? It's not providing anything that I don't receive from our Lord direct. And so if I feel close to him, I always go back to walking the dog on the hillside. I don't know why I do, but I do. But if I do feel close to him doing that, or walking on the beach, or sitting at home in a quiet room listening to music, then that is fine. What that indicates is my relationship with God is purely individual. God talks to me and I talk to God. And there is no mediator. For a Catholic, it's, because of the incarnation, a little bit more immediate than that. Yes, I do talk to God and he talks to me, but I have to ask the question, how? God became man. And he gave us his body on earth, the church. I receive our Lord both privately in my prayer into my own soul. I also visibly come into communion with our Lord through his body, the church. Now, that's one extreme, to think of sin as being primarily an offence against God. It means we have no need of coming through the church to be reconciled. But there is the other extreme as well, which is to see sin primarily as an offence against the community, against the church, against a group of people. And for the idea that sin is also an offence against God, either to be downplayed or almost to be ignored. And in that extreme, reconciliation is about me making up with the person I have offended. And that is sufficient in itself. Again, what that's saying is the ministry of the church is unnecessary. We don't need a priest to reconcile us with God and give us absolution, because actually, I just need to say sorry to you, whom I have offended, the individual. Once that is done, reconciliation is complete. In other words, sin is then reduced to any act that has a social impact, an impact that I can gauge. So I steal from you, you have lost something. There's a very obvious way you can gauge how that is damaging to the community of faith, to an individual, to a family, or whatever. Reconciliation is very clear in that case. I need to restore what I've stolen and apologize to you. But once you get into other realms of sin where it's not immediately clear that anybody has been damaged, we start to wonder whether it's sinful at all. So many times I've heard people say, Father, I said such and such, but it was only a white lie, nobody was hurt. The implication being that if I can't detect that there was any damage, it's not actually sinful. Because the idea that I've caused damage, whether or not another person's aware of it, but I've also caused damage in my relationship with God, has been downplayed to such a degree that sometimes it doesn't even appear on the radar. Does that make sense? In other words, when we think about our communion with God and the church, when we think about anything that has damaged that, we need to bear both in mind. Both the impact that it has on my relationship with God, separating me to some degree from him, but also the impact it has on my relationship with the church. Reconciliation will therefore require both aspects. A priest is sent, well, primarily a bishop is sent, but a bishop then sends a priest, not only to administer God's own forgiveness through the sacrament of reconciliation, that satisfies one part of the nature of reconciliation, my personal relationship with God. A priest is also present in the confessional as Christ the High Priest, the head of that community. In other words, the person who comes to confession is also being reconciled to the living body of the church in the person of the head of that community, the bishop, or the one the bishop sends, the priest. You see, confession, in that sense, applies to both aspects of the nature of our sinful behaviour, which is why we don't simply absolve ourselves, nor is it sufficient for us only to speak to those whom we have offended and be reconciled with them. We also need that ministerial absolution, both restoring us to the communion of the church and also restoring us through that communion to communion with God. So hold those two together. It applies, it's very clear when we deal with the nature of confession, but it's there also a role for the role of the priest, both as representative of God, but the role of the priest also as representative of the living church, the community of faith, into which that person is being restored to a full sense of communion. You hold that in your mind, and a lot of what we come across in this section is going to make, I hope, that little bit more sense. Now, come with me to paragraph 1425. 1425 contains another balance. And this is one that the church has been struggling with, in a healthy sense of the word, from at least the 3rd century, probably longer. Paragraph 1425. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That's a quotation from 1 Corinthians. One must appreciate the magnitude of the gift God has given us in the sacraments of Christian initiation in order to grasp the degree to which sin is excluded for him who has put on Christ. That's on the one hand. But the Apostle John also says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And the Lord himself taught us to pray, forgive us our trespasses, linking our forgiveness of one another's offences to the forgiveness of our sins that God will grant us. Now, we have a paradox which we are always going to be grappling with. We've just looked at the sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, holy communion with our Lord. Those sacraments point towards a massive shift that takes place in the orientation of a human being, away from sin and towards God. It's not something that can be celebrated in an attitude, in an atmosphere of indifference. A sort of, I've heard about Jesus and that seems reasonable. So, if it helps, I'll have a bit of baptism. Instead, the mind of St. Paul writing in the scriptures and the mind of the church that has proclaimed this teaching from the beginning is baptism, following on from that confirmation and particularly the sacrament of communion with our Lord in the Mass, requires in us a commitment to God, a commitment to holiness. St. Paul describes baptism as dying. You read the letter to the Romans, and he talks about baptism is going down into the tomb with our Lord. The imagery is one that evokes baptism by total immersion. To go down into the water is symbolically, but also sacramentally, in other words, it's taking effect in us, to die to an old way of life, just as our Lord died on the cross and was buried in the tomb. So in our baptism, we are shedding a way of life that was rooted in sin, pride, selfishness, avarice, anger, all the rest. Everything that's inimical to our Lord. And then rising up out of the water of baptism, if you think of total immersion, St. Paul equates with the rising of our Lord from the dead. As he rises to a different kind of life, you think of the resurrected body of our Lord, transformed through the resurrection. So he appears and disappears. He's on occasions, he's not even recognized by some of his closest disciples. Mary Magdalene in the garden. He is both there, physically visible, and yet at the same time unrecognizable. But other times he is recognized. He has been radically transformed, bodily speaking, in the resurrection. Now, St. Paul takes that image and says, this is what happens to us in baptism. The idea that we could be baptized and not die to sin is simply alien from the mind of St. Paul and the mind of the church. Hence the church's commitment to holiness. We live the resurrected life already in embryonic form, in seed form. So to live that life, but to say I will live that life and also live the sinful life that I lived before, is a contradiction in terms. You see how the mind of the church fixes its gaze on the holiness of our Lord as a result of the sacraments of initiation. And therefore, certainly in the earliest years of the church, for an adult to be baptized was not possible if that adult was living a life that was contradictory to the gospel. So, for instance, a gladiator could not be baptized until that person had abandoned that way of life. There was a very radical sense of a complete change of life that was initiated by the grace of baptism, by conversion to our Lord, the grace that God gives in his holy sacraments. So in that sense, the church is committed to holiness. And it's healthy for us to remember we are being impelled by the very sacraments we receive to purity of life. For there to be a complete intolerance within to any compromise of the faith. We're committed to being saints. Not to saying, well, I'll accept the sacraments, but also continue in my pride or my selfishness or my avarice or my greed or my lust or my whatever it may be. So on the one hand, there's this commitment to God, a radical transformation that the Lord is accomplishing in us. But, and here's where the balance is very difficult for us to hold, we also know that after baptism, we are still sinning. What are we going to do about that? Certainly in the life of the church, it particularly characterized the earliest centuries, there was much disagreement in various factions and sections of the church about how we cope with that paradox. We have been raised to a new life. We are, St. Paul says, a new creation. The old life is dead. And yet, in some ways, we still hark back to it. By the third century, this had become a massive problem, made all the more obvious by persecution. You see, if you're living under a potential death sentence, then you have to ask the question, how important is my faith in our Lord? Is it important enough to risk my life? And persecution was periodic. When you got a particularly savage persecution, the soldiers would arrive. They might simply take you off because you're known to be Christian. They might, however, give you an opportunity to save your skin. Would you renounce your faith? Would you become what they call a traditor, literally one who hands over from which we get traitor. A traditor is one who hands over normally the scriptures. If you had a text or even part of the scriptures, to hand those over to be destroyed was a symbol, a symbolic act that demonstrated your denial of the faith. Or another case would be to offer incense before a statue of the emperor or of one of the Roman gods. Now, in that case, where you got some who would either heroically refuse and be martyred or would flee in order not to have to be, you know, not to be in a position where they're forced to deny the faith. And then you have others who at the first sign of trouble would hand over the sacred scriptures or deny the faith publicly in some other form. You can see how that would cause massive tension within a local church. Exactly what happened. By the middle of the third century, you get the development of two very different schools of thought. One, not exclusively centered on North Africa, but very solidly rooted in the North African experience of reconciliation, stated that, and you see it in the writings of St. Cyprian of Carthage in the middle of the third century, those who did hand over the faith or publicly apostatized, the idea of forgiveness and reconciliation for them was very strict. St. Cyprian writes that no priest is to reconcile one who has apostatized, has left the faith at a time of persecution, without permission from him. And even then, he would only grant permission under the most extenuating of circumstances and after a massive period of penance, if indeed that forgiveness would ever be given. Very, very strict. The church is called to be holy. We're called to be united to our Lord, not just when it's convenient, but to be in love with our Lord, in love with the faith, in love with the church to such a degree that nothing could tear us from him. And that if we do fall away from him at the first opportunity, what does that say about our faith? You can see where St. Cyprian's idea is coming from, but it was very strict, very rigorous indeed. There was a very different, fairly different approach to the same problem that you would find in other parts of the church, particularly in other parts of the West. In Italy, St. Ambrose is a very good example of a very different approach, which is, yes, we're called to be holy. And yes, we should not simply abandon the faith when we're put under pressure. However, forgiveness is something that our Lord did not restrict merely to lesser sins, but even to the greater ones too. There should be penance. Yes, there should. The church should grieve over her own beloved, her own members, who have abandoned the faith, and should send tears of supplication to our Heavenly Father for their forgiveness. But that forgiveness can be given and can be more easily given than was available, if you like, in particularly in North Africa. If that was true in the third century, it becomes more so as persecution continues. And by the time the church entered its last phase of Roman persecution, beginning of the 4th century, 303, 305, 308, that last period of really, really bad persecution, Diocletian particularly, when it reached its high point, there was a very strong movement drawing on what St. Cyprian had said in North Africa, what Tertullian said in North Africa, that developed that idea of the church is a place of the saints, of the holy ones. An emphasis on, it's not so much being perfect, because the church really would be empty, but a very, very, very strong emphasis on the necessity to avoid sin. To such a degree that, the issue came to a head with the nature of priesthood. It's bad enough for any Christian to abandon the faith. What happens when a priest does it? Or, God forbid, a bishop? The question then became, and this went to the heart of the nature of forgiveness and reconciliation, what if a priest, in time of persecution, should capitulate and either hand over the scriptures to be burnt, or actually, God forbid, offer sacrifice to an idol? His life is then spared. Persecution ends, and he wants to come back. Now, what about the sacraments that he celebrates? Would they be valid? Now, we live 1,700 years later, and the passing on of the faith has become so clear for us that, in a sense, we have no difficulty in giving the Church's answer. Yes, of course, that priest's sacraments are valid. But in the beginning of the 4th century, not everybody felt that way. It was the faith of the Church. But in that North African experience that was used to a much tougher discipline, there were many who said that if a priest had apostatized, then he was so impure that he could not celebrate the sacraments validly again. Now, from the theology comes a massive pastoral problem. The implications are not theoretical, they're practical. What if you discover, 10 years into a period of peace and tranquility, that your priest, whom you thought had always been faithful, courageous, and given witness to the faith, had actually, unbeknownst to you, but now you discover, during that last period of persecution, all those years ago, had actually capitulated. And then you discover he baptized your children, may even have married you, and had been celebrating Mass all those years. And then you discover he had been one of the traditores, one of those who'd handed over the faith. If you believe that that sin is so grave that that priest can no longer validly administer the sacraments, then your baptism is in doubt, your marriage is in doubt, the baptism of your children is in doubt, your confessions are in doubt, the sacraments you've received, the Holy Communion, all of them are suddenly in doubt. As a consequence, the mentality that led to this way of thinking said, we have to be sure that the sacraments we receive are valid. And if we can't be sure of a particular priest, we'll have to get our own. This group of rigorous, particularly in North Africa, but not only there, would then elect their own bishop, who would ordain his own priests. So you'd have in one city two bishops, the Catholic bishop and the rigorist bishop. They came to be called Donatists after Donatus Magnus the second. He actually wasn't the first, he was the successor. The first rigorous bishop in Carthage died shortly afterwards, and Donatus was elected. And this sect takes its name from him. Now, the Donatists believed that a bishop who had apostatized and came back could not validly ordain. So any priest he then ordained wasn't really a priest. And a priest who had apostatized in any way could not validly celebrate the sacraments. This is a massive problem. And it raises the question of whether the Church, particularly in its sacred ministers, has got to be sinless, without spot or stain. To a Donatist, yes, it did. The Donatus said that, and the Donatist after him followed him, said that the people of the Church may or may not be holy. If they are not holy, then their prayers are ineffective. They need to rely on the prayers of their priests, and particularly their bishops. And they therefore have got to be without stain, without serious sin. Because if they are polluted in that sense, then their sins on behalf of their people will be ineffective, and their people cannot become holy through their intercession as priests. So it's not, you can't simply dismiss it as, well, this was the old days when priests were cut above the rest. Interestingly, the motivation was the prayer of a priest is for his people, for the sanctification of his people. And unless he is that holy, he will be of no use to them. It's not simply about a hierarchical ascendancy. In order to be that powerful, you've got to be that good. It's much more nuanced than that. And actually, the purpose of this teaching was, the focal point was the people of God. A priest is there to sanctify his people. Now, the whole Donatist controversy was an enormous division within the church. They were condemned by the Pope in 313, Pope Miltiades, I think, and they were condemned at a local council in Arles in France in 314, and the church from the very beginning and from the highest level said, this is not the faith we have received from the apostles. But it's raised, and it's in a sense, it's been helpful to us all. It's raised this paradox about the nature of the church, sometimes described simul justus et peccator, at the same time holy and sinful. Describes the church as a body, describes you and me individually, at the same time sanctified by baptism, and yet we struggle to live up to that. The grace that's given us, sometimes we squander, and yet we can never remain tolerant of that situation. We are always striving and struggling to be holy. Not saying our sin, well, Jesus doesn't really mind little sins, does he? Not giving in to that at all, but saying, I have been given this gift of communion with God, which summons me to deeper communion, to live in accordance with the gift I've received in baptism, solidified in confirmation, and then drawn to its most intimate and beautiful in the mystery of Holy Communion. And that calls me always forward to be converted, to be holy. But at the same time, never going down the Donatist route of saying that the church has to be the community of, in a, almost, of the perfect. And that, in effect, there is no forgiveness for sin. Now, that struggle is the most important struggle of the Christian person. It's drawn out by this controversy in the 3rd, 4th century, but just as it lingered on in the church in North Africa for centuries afterwards, really until the church in North Africa was obliterated with the invasions of the 7th century and the massive rise, extraordinary spread of Islam, which really spelt the end of the church in North Africa. At the same time, that controversy lives on within you and me. And perhaps there was a time, a few generations ago, when the emphasis was laid quite strongly on the idea of being holy and perfect before we receive the sacraments. If that's the case, certainly we see a great shift today, when the emphasis may well have shifted a little bit dramatically in another direction. The idea now, if a priest says to a parishioner today, I'm terribly sorry, but you're not in a position where I'm able to give you Holy Communion, it is regarded as scandalous that a priest should ever do that. So I lay in front of you because, as that paragraph says, that those two elements are present in the nature of the church as an institution, and the individual Christian, you and me, within ourselves. And it's important that, on the one hand, we do strive to become holy. And the sacrament of confession needs to be seen in that process of struggling to become holy through the grace of God. Not, as sometimes it appears in the minds of some, Catholics and non-Catholics alike, as an occasional return to the fold, a kind of time out from ordinary way of life. I'll go to confession, have all the past forgiven, then I can go back to my life. That's not the way the Church sees confession, but the Church sees confession as punctuating a life of conversion. So we recognize that we are still sinning, and yet we are refusing to say that is the way it should be. We strain towards our Lord, drawn by love of him and impelled by the grace that he gives us. Does that make sense? Confession then becomes sacramental moments during that process of conversion, which is God's work in us, sacramental moments when the grace of conversion is particularly applied to that soul on pilgrimage towards God. So that the moment of confession isn't an abrupt about face, and then we go back to sinning again, which is the way it often can appear. But the sacrament of confession become, as I say, moments of concentrated application of that converting that is going on at all times in the Christian life. You see it particularly in this next section of the Catechism. Paragraph 1426 is in a sense begins this section on conversion and talks about what I've sort of alluded to, concupiscence. That which remains within the human person after baptism, which still attracts us towards sin. Concupiscence has famously been defined, and I offer this to you because I find it extremely helpful, as affecting us in three ways. When you think about these, it helps me in my examination of conscience, actually, to think about these in terms of how they have led me, or I've been led, or I've led myself into sin. And those three ways are the weakened will. My will to do good is not as strong as it should be. So I may have it in my mind to be forgiving, but my will is not strong enough to overcome sinful desires. It's too weak and needs strengthening. So the weakened will, the disordered desire. I don't always want what I should want. My heart is attached to things that it shouldn't be attached to, is attracted by, the idea of humiliating an enemy, for instance. It appears more attractive than forgiving one generously. My heart is more attracted to pride than to humility, for instance. And I find my instinct leading me in that direction, which is a condition of my emotive core, which is off center, like putting a magnet up against a compass. It's pulled the needle away from the direction which it should be pointing. Sometimes it affects your pronunciation as well. So, the weakened will, the disordered desire, and the darkened intellect. I'm in a particular situation and I sometimes can't even see what the right thing is. I find it difficult at times to identify what is the Christ-like act in this situation. I'm confused. In fact, we talk about it in that prayer of St. Thomas Aquinas, the double darkness of sin and ignorance. That ignorance is itself a consequence of sin. It's pulled me away from my Father, and sometimes I find it difficult to recognize my Father so that I can then move towards him. So those three effects of concupiscence remain with us after baptism. And we need to fight against them. And we cannot do it without grace. The longer we keep ourselves away from the grace that God makes available to us, the harder we find it to struggle with our disordered desires. And the weaker we find our will to do what is Christ-like and holy. That's why we need a boost. We need reinforcements in terms of grace. We need re-strengthening through the strength that only Christ himself can give to us in his holy sacraments. So there's the situation we find ourselves in, which gives us the need for conversion. It's not just a conversion of action, that I must do the right thing. It's not only that, it's a conversion of the inner person, a conversion of heart, which we'll come to. But we see, paragraph 1427, this call to conversion and following remains a part of the Christian life. This call is an essential part of the proclamation of the kingdom, the call to conversion. The paragraph says, baptism is the principal place for the first and fundamental conversion. It's particularly true, obviously, for an adult. When you think of the baptism of an adult, then we can talk very obviously about personal conversion. It's slightly more complicated when you think in terms of a child. But think of it this way. Just as human birth is something that the child knows nothing about, not conscious, I mean, obviously experiences it, but may not necessarily recall it with great clarity later on. It's not something the baby chooses, it just happens. The child then needs to mature to become the fully developed, fully conscious, fully relating human being that baby is created to become. The same time you think about baptism for an infant, the same applies in the spiritual life. As that infant grows in its human capacity, so in its soul, that child is beginning to develop the capacity both to be holy and also to reject God. So you can see the same pattern of conversion developing, not only in the physical growth to maturity of a human infant, but also in terms of the spiritual life. That sense of continuous conversion, struggling against this downward pulling, damaged human nature that we have all of us, save Our Lady and Christ himself, all of us inherited. The same is true when we see that the maturing of our children as they come to adulthood and the challenges that face them. So, baptism is the principal place for the first and fundamental conversion. It is by faith in the gospel and by baptism that one renounces evil and gains salvation, that is, the forgiveness of all sins and the gift of new life. Now, of course, a Donatist would stop there and say, right, baptism, when you were baptized, you were unconditionally committed to the love of our Lord God, our Saviour Jesus Christ. Sin is therefore inconceivable in that person. And once it is committed, then it's all over. Now, the church goes on. Christ's call to conversion continues to resound in the lives of Christians. This second conversion, and this is a tremendous sentence, this second conversion is an uninterrupted task for the whole church, who, clasping to her bosom, is at once holy and always in need of purification, and follows constantly the path of penance and renewal. Into that sentence you can fit not only periodic and regular sacramental conversion, what we call confession, but also you can fit the penitential season of Lent, for instance. In a sense, Lent describes in a very concentrated format the Christian life. See, Lent is about shedding sin. I always say to people, when you think of a Lenten penance, and you think about giving up chocolate or biscuits or whatever it might be, why not think about giving up sin? Because that actually is the core of the Christian life. Pick a sin. You know, if you're anything like me, you've got quite a few to choose from. And give up that sin forever as one step along the path of the Christian life. Remember that image of the wedding gown? None of us, ladies in particular, would want to go to a wedding thinking, well, it was originally nice and pristine and white. I got it badly dirty, but at least I used Daz And now it's pretty clean again. We'd much rather never have had to wash it in the first place. In the Christian life, our desire for union with our Lord should lead us to feel that never to have committed that sin is much, much preferable, much better to having committed it and having that sin forgiven. I mean, thanks be to God, it can be. But I'd much rather present to God a soul that through his grace has been preserved from, even if it's only that sin, and has never needed to be forgiven for that sin. You think the difference between us and Our Lady in that context is in the number of sins we have been preserved from committing, rather than the difference in kind, it's difference in degree. Thanks be to God, there are some sins we have not committed, and it's only thanks be to him. But our Christian life is geared towards narrowing the amount of our spiritual life and our practical, physical, human life which is in any way touched by sin. And just as we would, you know, inoculate ourselves against the danger of an infection, you know, some bug that's going around, so in a sense, what we should aim to do in the spiritual life is to seek spiritual inoculation against temptation. A spiritual capacity to reject a temptation, even maybe even particularly those that we have been accepting in the past. An ongoing conversion towards our Lord, always trying to be closer to him and never being satisfied with the degree to which we are united with him right now, always wanting to be that little bit closer to the one we love. And when we put it in those terms, being with the one we love, we realize actually it's the more we love him, the more we're going to want to be closer to him. And if there's any reluctance in us that says, yes, but I actually rather quite like that sin, ask the Lord for the gift of love of him. And the more you love him, the more you will look at your sin and realize what it is and be repulsed by it. So conversion is not so much reluctantly letting go of sins we really do quite enjoy. If you think of conversion that way, conversion is going to be an imposed period of suffering that God simply forces you to undergo. Instead, conversion should be something that is fired by love for God. The more you love him, the more we love him, the less we will want to be in any way contaminated by something as ugly, as brutal, and as suicidal as sin. So this is the path of conversion. A Donatist, this language is simply doesn't compute, because for a Donatist, perfection is what is expected of us. Well, particularly of me. Thanks be to God, I'm not a Donatist. Now, I wanted to have a chat with you through paragraphs 1430 to 1433 on interior penance. We could go through it paragraph by paragraph, but I'd rather take it as a whole, because there are a number of things that it talks about which I think we could take those four paragraphs again and again and again and again as the source of our reflection, of our examination of conscience, and as a renewal of energy in terms of the Christian life, because they really do describe very concisely so much of what matters in the Christian life, in the faith. For instance, paragraph 1430, conversion of the heart, interior conversion. I stress that because conversion of behavior is not enough. It's the whole person the Lord has fallen in love with from the moment that he created you. Not just our acts, although those are critically important, of course they are, but actually it's the heart and the soul. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord, in effect, says, until now, you have focused on holiness at the external level. And he doesn't criticize. He doesn't say you shouldn't have done that. He just says, now let's go one step further. So he says, you have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Fine, the act cannot be committed. He says, now let's go one step further and look into the soul of the human being and there be converted as well. He says, but a man who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery in his heart. The heart is still unconverted, even if the acts are. In other words, our Lord, he's not looking for one or the other. Our Lord is greedy for the whole person. He loves the whole person. Not just the way they behave, but the inner soul of the person too, and wishes that to be as pure and as holy as the external act. So he's looking for both. So again, when it comes to the Christian life, we think of the Christian life as Christian activity. Well, it's more than that. It's also what goes on in that quiet place of adoration, which is the human soul. There where God speaks to man, that place is also called to be pure and holy. Hence, sacramental confession, which doesn't just aim at the external act, also aims at converting the interior soul. These paragraphs talk, for instance, about, look at this, paragraph 1431. Interior repentance is a radical reorientation of our whole life, a return, a conversion to God with all our heart, an end of sin, a turning away from evil, with repugnance towards the evil actions we have committed. This is ongoing conversion, not just sacramental confession. This is the process of conversion. There's a deepening, it's a wonderful line, a repugnance towards the evil actions we have committed. When it comes to the act of contrition, there are so many different forms of the act of contrition. This one that always worries me slightly, that ends, with the help of your grace, I will try not to sin again. That's a prediction. The act of contrition is a statement of faith. With the help of your grace, I will not sin again. I look towards tomorrow with hope that flows from the faith. I know that your grace is sufficient for me never to sin again. I know that, number one, because your grace is divine. It's divine life. What temptation is so great that the divine life is incapable of dealing with it? What depravity of the human heart is so developed, is so radically ingrained, that even the love that is the Holy Spirit cannot set on fire that human soul in love for God. Suddenly, this is a statement not about me, it's a statement about God. Your grace can convert even me, right at the very core. With the help of your grace, I will not sin again. And that is possible with what you give me in confession. Not only because your grace is enough. It's that strong, it can deal with even the most unconverted parts of my soul and purge them of my disordered desires and all the rest. But also because your grace enlightens me. And with the light that I receive from the faith I hold in you, I start to see sin for what it is. And it's no longer attractive. In fact, it is repellent. All the things that I thought were attractive about it, that had attracted me in the past, and that had made temptation so inviting and so appealing, I now see revealed for what they are. They're like razor blades that I'm reaching out to try and grab, thinking that these are nice, furry peaches. My images are slightly peculiar. You see what I mean? You see, it goes back to this one of these effects of concupiscence, again, this ignorance in which I have been born, this ignorance leads me to see sin as attractive, sin as life-giving, sin as something that will help me, sin as something that has something to offer me. The closer I come to our Lord, the more I see sin for what it really is. All it is death-dealing. That's it. It doesn't offer life, but it dresses death in the clothes of attractiveness. It seems to offer me that which I long for. But again, that's part of my disordered desires. I long for all sorts of things that really are unimportant. So I might long for, I don't know, popularity or promotion. I want a mitre on my head. I don't want them. I'm sorry. That's an example, you know? And so I will do what it takes to achieve that. So I will court popularity among the important people. I can't be bothered with people who are not important because they won't help my career. But I will make sure that I'm best buddies with those who have the ear of the papal nuncio or whatever. Now, I'm attracted by, in this scenario, I keep having to add, in this scenario, I'm attracted by what appears to be a good thing. Bishops are necessary, they're important, they're vital for the life of the church. Without bishops, we have no priests. Without bishops, we have no mass. Without bishops, we have no forgiveness of sins, no absolution. To want to be a bishop, you think, well, isn't that a good thing? Well, actually, inside what appears to be a good thing is just ambition and pride wrapped up in what might appear otherwise to be virtuous. Well, of course, I want to serve the church. I'm doing this for you. All of that. Temptation, or rather, put it the other way around, conversion is about stripping away the lies that conceal what's really going on in sin. What's really going on in sin is the destruction of the human person and as many others as possible around. To be converted slowly, slowly, or quickly, quickly, please God, is to start to understand that, for instance, the teaching of the church, the Ten Commandments, the moral teaching of the church, the theological understanding of the church, all of that, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, points towards that which is nutritious to the soul. The problem we have is that we are so addicted. I can't speak for you. I am so addicted to sin that I find it difficult to see that. So often I will see the teaching of the church or the instructions of the church or the discipline of the church, the regulation, the moral teaching, the Ten Commandments, whatever it might be, as impeding my joy and my happiness. All that means is I am blinded by my sins. There's nobody so blind as an addict. You know, try telling somebody who is addicted. Think of whether it's in the most obvious examples being alcohol and drugs. Try explaining to an addict the harmful effects of the substance they're addicted to. Very, very, very hard for that person. They can hear what you're saying. Very difficult for them to take on board the reality of what you're trying to get at, because the condition they're in, the situation of their addiction, means that the benefits of that substance, or at least what appear to be the benefits of that substance, are so ingrained that it simply outweighs any reason, any rationality. That's our condition, or can be the condition of the human person in sin. So this notion of constant conversion is about beseeching and increasing the desire within the human soul to be enlightened and illuminated, and to increase the desire we have to be attracted by what is nutritious rather than attracted by what is death-dealing. To that end, I was having a think and thought, what would be the steps of conversion. And I just offer this to you as my own reflection, as ways of thinking about, rather than thinking of conversion as a single big whole, sometimes that can be a little bit too much, to try and break it down into stages. And I'm sure there are different ways of thinking about it, but let me offer you this as a way of thinking about the stages of conversion. Number one, to see and recognize the love and the goodness of God. Number two, to be moved by the Holy Spirit to love God. Number three, to see sin for what it really is. Number four, interior conversion, conversion in the heart and soul, where we reject sin at its right at the very core of who we are. And then number five, external conversion, conversion of acts. So that what we do is an expression of what we have become. Does that make sense? That's one way of looking at it. I'm sure there are others, but as I read the text of that particular section, 1430 to 1433, that's the way it seemed to come across to me, and it gave me just a little bit greater clarity in terms of what I should be praying for in my own spiritual life, and what we should all be aiming at, it appeared to me, in terms of coming closer to God and moving forward. As they say in the spiritual life, there is no treading water. There's no holding our own ground. We either move towards God or we drift away from him, one or the other. And this I find helpful as a way of thinking about it, to try and move my way towards God. And it goes back to love. His love for us, which inspires in us a reaction of love to him. Always God first. And we respond. Okay. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Our Lady of the Immaculate Conception, Saint Joseph, Saint Peter and Saint Paul, Saint Francis of Assisi, Saint Thomas Aquinas, Saint Therese of Lisieux, Blessed Pope John Paul II, Blessed Pope John the 23rd, Blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman, Venerable Pope Paul the 6th, all holy men and women, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.